Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back here. For those of you who don't know me, I'm studying a Master's of Divinity at Brisbane School of Theology in Toowong. The first time I came out here was 18 months ago when our college did a missions trip out here for 10 days. And I preached on Philippians then, and then I came out in August just a few months ago. So it's good to be back. Thanks to Dave and Bob for having me over last night, and to Aaron for inviting me. Before we start, let's open in a word of prayer and ask for God's help. Our God and our Father, we acknowledge that you are a holy and righteous God, and by nature we are an unholy and sinful people. We recognize that we don't deserve to enjoy your presence. But by the blood of Jesus, we now have direct access to you. Please incline our hearts towards you now as we learn from your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Although it's becoming a bit of a rarity these days, think of how fancy restaurants and smart clubs used to have a dress code for entry. As a man, for example, in order to gain entrance, you needed to wear long pants, closed shoes, and a collared shirt. If you don't obey these rules, you may not enter, because if you did, you would bring down the tone of the establishment that they have worked so hard to establish. Or think of the case where you want to study a Bachelor of Science at university. But in order to be admitted to the degree, you need to have passed year 12 maths, physics, and chemistry. Without these subjects, you may not be admitted to the degree because the institution knows that you will struggle to cope without these prerequisites. So in life, often there are entrance requirements which an institution puts forward in order to make sure that things go well, that the tone is correct, and that the entrance will manage to get by. And with this in mind, let's turn our attention to Psalm 15, which discusses the entrance requirements for the temple in Jerusalem. First, though, it's worth noting that Psalms 15 to 24 are all written by David and comprise a distinct group. Now, we know this because they form what is called a chiastic pattern. And this is an example of a chiasm, so it's kind of like an arrow, and it works towards a center point. So as you can see from the slide behind me, that Psalm 15 and 24 both deal with who has access to God's temple. Psalms 16 and 23 are about trust in God. So I think Doug's going to preach on Psalm 16, so it's going to be about trust in God. We all know Psalm 23 very well, the Lord's my shepherd. Psalm 17 and 22 are about pleas for deliverance. Psalms 18 and 20 and 21, which form a unity, are about prayer and praise for the king's deliverance from his enemies. And then the center points to this chiasm, where the tip of the arrow is, as it were, is the glory of God's creation. So just looking at it in a bigger picture, 15 and 24 form a bookend to this chiasm. So you can see that it's like A and A prime there at the bookends. And with this in mind, before we do Psalm 15, I thought we should read Psalm 24 to get an idea of another aspect of access to God's temple. So I'll read Psalm 24 for us together before we return to Psalm 15. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So as stated in the previous slide, or this slide that's still behind me, the question that both Psalm 15 and 24 ask is who has access to God's temple. So while Psalms 15 and 24 are similar, they both affirm different aspects of the law. So for today, we're just going to turn our attention to Psalm 15. Now, the context of Psalm 15 is that it may have been written by David as an actual entrance liturgy performed at the gates of the physical temple before entry. Or in those days, it would have been the tent, because Solomon was the one who built the temple. So that's one thing. It could have been an actual entrance liturgy, which was said every time that people approached the temple. Or it could have been a form of educational poetry for young people on the moral requirements for participating in worship. Or perhaps it was just a general reminder to the Israelites about what their attitude should be each time they approached the temple, so as to not take it lightly. Now, whichever of these it was, Psalm 15 has a simple threefold structure. Because it's quite a short psalm, it's just got a question in verse 1, the answer, and then the last line is a promise given to us. So question, answer, promise. If we look at verse 1, the word dwell or sojourn shows us that no one lived in the sanctuary permanently. They visited it temporarily in order to enjoy intimate communion with God, and then they would leave again. The tent and the holy hill in the psalm refer to David's act of bringing up the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem for the first time and pitching a tent over it. 2 Samuel chapter 6 tells us this exact event. So I'll just read verses 16 and 17 from chapter 6. As the ark of the Lord came up into the city of David, that's Jerusalem, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place, inside the tent of David, that he had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And then later on, Solomon, David's son, was tasked with actually building the physical temple on the area where the original tent was pitched in Jerusalem, on the mount. Verse 2 answers the question posed in verse 1. Who has access to God's temple? Well, the answer provided is the person who walks blamelessly, does what is right, and speaks truth. Note the similarities with Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, the idea of life's journey being like a walk along a path is reminiscent of what is spoken of many times in Proverbs, about how the righteous walk along the straight path, and how the wicked walk along a crooked path. To be blameless means that you walk along the straight path, and that you do what is right, and that you think what is right. Both your thoughts and your actions are correct, both ethically and morally. The blameless also have integrity of speech. They speak truth from the heart. There is no deceitfulness in them. Now, in this postmodern world in which we live, truth has become a relative thing. So then, what is truth? Well, both Psalm 119 and the Gospel of John say that your word is truth. The Bible is truth. It is objective, not subjective. Now, while verse 2 tells us what a person should do, verse 3 tells us what a person should not do. A person should not use their tongue for slander, gossip, and hurting another person. This is warned against many times in Proverbs 2, and of course is summed up in the 9th commandment, "Thou shalt not give false testimony against thy neighbor." The first two lines of verse 4 show that a vile person is to be despised by a righteous person. While a vile person is in office, it is our duty to respect the office, but to condemn the person. This too is how God views the abhorrent behavior of the wicked. It grieves him deeply, and he despises it. Those who fear the Lord, however, are to be honored by the righteous person. As Charles Spurgeon said, "We must be as honest in paying respect as in paying our bills." God honors those who demonstrate humility before him, understand their rightful place in creation, and do what is pleasing in his eyes. Verses 3 and 4 should encourage us as Christians to seek out the company of those who fear the Lord and avoid the company of vile people who slander, gossip, and hurt people both in word and deed. As we are warned by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, he says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." The last line of verse 4 speaks about making a promise to God, an extremely serious thing. A blameless person would never even consider breaking a promise to God, come what may in their life. Whatever you may lose by keeping a promise, if you keep your honor, your losses will be bearable. If your honor is lost, everything is lost. Let me say that again. Whatever you may lose by keeping a promise, if you keep your honor, your losses will be bearable. If your honor is lost, everything is lost. Ecclesiastes 5 says that it is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. My encouragement to you today is to avoid making serious promises to God or man when there is even the slightest chance that you may not be able to keep them. Avoid swearing oaths. For Jesus himself says in Matthew's gospel, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Verse 5 describes how a blameless person handles money. The Old Testament law prohibited charging interest on loans, or should I rather say exorbitant interest on loans, excessive interest, and anything to do with bribes. The righteous person is generous to the poor and lends money without excessive interest. Now, it's one thing to place reasonable interest to cover the costs of inflation, but when people or companies charge 15 or 20% in interest so that they benefit and the other person suffers, that would be considered excessive interest or exorbitant interest, and the Lord forbids that because it comes from greed. Proverbs 28 says, "Whoever multiplies his wealth by interest and profit gathers it for him who is generous to the poor." These things stated in the last line of verse 5 refer to the attitudes and actions described in the psalm. The person who adopts them as their own will never be shaken or thrown into turmoil. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we are hard-pressed, but not crushed or shaken. We are perplexed, but not in despair or shaken. We are persecuted, but not abandoned or shaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed or shaken. So note now that we've gone through the five verses of the psalm, how verses 2 and 4 contain the things that we should do, and how verses 3 and 5 contain the things that we should not do. So 10 do's and don'ts. We are to walk blamelessly, do right, speak truth, despise reprobates, and keep promises no matter what. Five things we shouldn't do: no slander, no evil, no reproach, no lending money at unreasonably high interest, and no bribery. So notice even in the five verses of the psalm, there are 10 things that are instructed by the psalmist. And we can tick them off on each of our 10 fingers as I've done, which was a common learning tool in the ancient Near East, where they had to commit many things to memory. And we can see that structure even coming out in this short psalm. Five do's and five don'ts. Now, what would this psalm have meant to its original audience? While the psalm sets forth characteristics of the blameless person, obviously no one could get this right all of the time. For even the best of the Israelites fell short and sinned regularly. So then, what does it mean to be blameless in this context? It means to have a heart that desires obedience and righteousness, but when one sins, one genuinely repents and goes to the sanctuary or the tent or the temple in these days to offer sacrifices in order to restore right relationship with God. Therefore, if repentant sinners seek to obey God's word and his requirements as set out in the law and in psalms like these, then God will accept their contrite hearts and they will be made blameless in his sight. So David himself in Psalm 51, when he was rebuked by Nathan for committing adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, he came before God and he repented. And he states in Psalm 51 that he is washed as white as snow, which means he has been made blameless, because even though he has sinned and grieved God by his sin, he is made blameless because he was contrite and he came before God in repentance and God forgave his sin and made him blameless. That's the Old Testament context. How does this talk to us today in the 21st century? Well, the life and death of Jesus Christ has ensured that there is now no longer any need for the temple, where God has made his holy presence known to his people exclusively. Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple and is the very presence of God himself. For in John's gospel, Jesus tells us, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? As born-again Christians, we are the temple and the Holy Spirit lives in us. That means that we are filled with the very presence of God. However, the moral characteristics that God demanded of the Israelites still hold true for us today. We are still to demonstrate all of the virtues described in this psalm because we still sin. And thus we need ongoing forgiveness. The difference is, in our repentance, we do not go up to a physical sanctuary and offer sacrifices before God. But our sacrifice now is that of a contrite heart. And Jesus, who is faithful, offers full forgiveness of sins, and this makes us blameless in God's sight. Turn with me now in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, and I'll be reading from verse 22. It's a bit of a chunk of text, so it would be helpful if you could turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and follow along with me. Hebrews chapter 9, I'll be reading from verse 22. "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, that is Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as he appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Now, if we skip down to chapter 10 of Hebrews and verse 10, it says, "And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And then from verse 15 of chapter 10, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' And then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." So note how the author of Hebrews draws heavily on the Old Testament practices familiar to the Jews about the temple and the sacrifices and the blood that had to be shed for their sin to make them right with God. And now he explains how Christ is superior and the complete sacrifice for all sins, and it doesn't have to continue. Christ has come once and for all. Therefore, we don't need to offer sacrifices in the physical sense anymore. We just need to offer the sacrifice of a contrite heart, and Jesus will forgive us. And this can happen wherever you are on the earth. There's no need to travel or make a pilgrimage to a place like Mecca or Jerusalem or any other place. We can do it here in Gatton, anywhere, Tent Hill, Brisbane, wherever we find ourselves. What a wonderful thing that is. We just go and close the door to our room and we pray. And we are forgiven for our sins. So by believing in Jesus' perfect life and his death as a sacrifice for our sins, we are now blameless in God's sight and have the Holy Spirit living inside of us and have full access to the Father all the time. So we praise Jesus for this incredible sacrifice and reality which we now live in. In closing, I thought that I should just help highlight the importance of avoiding two extremes in approaching God. The first extreme is when the holiness of God is stressed so powerfully that we as humans feel that it is impossible to properly approach Him in worship and prayer. So we're just afraid to do anything because we feel as though we are inadequate, and so we are afraid to approach Him, and so we don't. And we want to avoid that extreme. However, the second extreme is when open access to God has been stressed so powerfully that approaching Him has been too thoughtless and casual, and we don't actually prepare ourselves or think about what a privilege this is, and we take it for granted. We never want to take it for granted. So, my encouragement to you today in closing is to avoid these two extremes by acknowledging that we should approach God reverently and sincerely, but also that He welcomes us with open arms, just as we are. So let's approach God at all times in reverence and in gratitude for what He has done through His Son, Jesus Christ, to make us right with Him, so that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us and groans on our behalf, and we can pray and have direct intercession with God without having to do certain rites or rituals in order to make ourselves right with God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You that we no longer need a physical temple to meet with You, but now Your Holy Spirit dwells inside of us. Help us to be blameless, do right, and speak truth. Enable us to keep Your promises no matter what, and to fear the Lord our God. Thank You for Your Son Jesus, who died on the cross, bringing forgiveness for our sins and reconciliation between You and us. For this we are eternally grateful. In His name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Chris. Certainly a helpful challenge for all of us. We're going to keep thinking about that, and we're going to sing one final song. So please stand to your feet. We're going to sing Jesus Messiah.